Hello, everybody, and welcome in to eBible Fellowship's continuing Bible studies into the book of 1 Samuel, heard at this very same time, Monday through Friday. And we thank you for being with us wherever you are and however you're listening to us, either through eBible Fellowship's webcast audio or through Skype or perhaps through Pal Talk or even over the phone. And we pray that the Lord's blessings will be with us over the next 30 minutes or so as we now prepare to open our Bibles and introduce Chris McCann. Good evening, Chris.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight will be study number 49. And we're going to begin by reading 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 33. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And there shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat, a piece of bread. And brings us to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And tonight we're looking at verse 33, and it says towards the end of the verse. Well, let's begin at the beginning. I'm sorry. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And in our last study, we were seeing that this man relates to the man of sin that is written about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that it is a reference to Satan, as God uses him to bring judgment on the churches, to encourage further blindness of the congregations, and in that sense, he is consuming the eyes, even though God is the one ultimately doing it, because he did use Satan to accomplish his purpose. And it goes on to say at the end of verse 33, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And we saw historically how the Lord permitted 85 priests to be slain by Doeg the Edomite and their families also. It was a horrible slaughter of the priests of the city of Nob. And so here the Lord it is touching upon that, but more than that, we have seen spiritually that God is looking ahead to the time when he will bring judgment upon the churches of the world, as the judgment of Eli and his house is prefiguring that. It is a type of the judgment that will, from the days that God is speaking this, that will come upon the churches and congregations of the world. And notice that it says, all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. Now, this whole statement, the several English words that we have in our King James Bible, in the flower of their age, are actually a translation of one Hebrew word. And And that one word is only translated here in this way, the flower of the rage. It's not translated like that anywhere else. Actually, this is a typical word. It's a word that's used often, and it's a word that has already been used at least two times earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We first read it in verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before Jehovah, for men abhorred the offering of Jehovah. And the word men is that word, and also in verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with Jehovah and also with men. Again, the same Hebrew word, Strong's number 582, and it's translated as men numerous times, and that would be the way for us to understand it, that it is simply saying, men, all the increase of thine house shall die as men. That makes the verse much simpler. It's what God actually said, and so we really should correct that. There have been several words added here that are translating that one word, but it's not giving a proper understanding of the word. It's just simply men. That all the house of all the increase of thine house, Eli's house, shall die as men. And what does that mean? How do men die? Men die at some point, whether 40 years old or 60 or 80 or 100. Men die because of sin, and men die because they are mortal. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read about that in verses 52 through 54. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And basically, that's what the Lord is saying to Eli and his house. Look, your descendants, or those who spiritually walk in your footsteps, they trust in an arm of flesh rather than in Christ himself. He is not the arm of their salvation. These people, although they may profess to call themselves by my name, they may desire to do that. They're not actually my people. They're not truly born again. And therefore, they will die as mortals. They will die as men. And men die, the Bible tells us, because of their sin. And when they die, they cease to exist. Their life, their existence, their being comes to an end. They no longer know anything. They have no more feelings, no more thoughts, no more cares. Everything that made up their personality is gone. As the psalm says, in that very day, when a man dies, his thoughts perish. And that's the point that the Lord is making. They will die as men. Whereas, on the other hand, the true believer does not die as men. Yes, we die physically like anyone else, and that way we die as men. But we actually, from God's vantage point, we do not die. We live forever. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We have eternal life. And this is the big distinction between a child of God and between someone who's not a child of God. We have a glorious hope and expectation. We have an eternal future to look forward to, whereas the other person who has not had their sins paid for or forgiven has only what they can see in this world, in this life. Their expectation is of a few days or years, and they may not even fulfill that. And then their life will be done. It'll be over. They will cease to exist. They will be annihilated, finally, as the judgment of God upon their sin. That is death, the cessation of life, where you no longer are. And that will come upon the descendants of Eli. And, you know, as we're going along, we can see that God is pronouncing severe judgments upon Eli and his house. And Eli, even though he had a great position of authority, and it has to be said that it would be almost impossible from this language for him to have been an actual child of God. Well, it goes on to say in verse 34, "And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." And the word sign is fairly common in the word in the Old Testament. Several times when the Lord was bringing a judgment upon Egypt, he spoke of it as a sign. The plague, the particular plague, however horrible it was, God identifies it in a few places as a sign. And the word sign is also, I think, translated at least once as the word miracle. And it is in the book of Exodus, a word that is used to accompany the judgment of God. God brought his wrath upon the Egyptians, and he demonstrated that wrath through the plague of flies, or the plague of frogs, or the death of the firstborn. And these were signs unto the Egyptians, a sign of the judgment of God upon them, of his great displeasure towards them. And I think that's also how it's being used here. "This shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. When you see this take place, you'll know that my judgment is upon you. You'll realize that you are under my wrath." And this does take place historically in just a little while. Shortly, God will raise up the Philistines to fight against Israel, and they will be victorious. And Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, die in the battle in one day, both of them. And this is an indicator of the wrath of God. Then in verse 35, it goes on to say, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Now we read this, and right away we think about Samuel, because we're reading the book of 1 Samuel, and Samuel is a priest. He's taken into the ministry as a child, and he actually grows up to be a faithful priest, a faithful man of God, and prophet, and judge. And that's why after hearing this, we immediately think of him. And many people have, many theologians also would have thought, oh, the Lord is speaking of Samuel. Samuel, who's a child, and the next chapter will illustrate that as he's a young boy in the temple or in the tabernacle. And so God will raise him up, and then in the following chapters, we'll see Samuel as a man who has grown into the role of being the judge after Eli, and who has a reputation for being true to the word of God. But Samuel is not the one in view when God says he will raise himself up a faithful priest. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And what is in God's heart? What is in God's mind? Do we know? Well, yes, the Bible tells us we have the mind of Christ. Now, the believer has the Spirit of Christ indwelling, but that's not what God meant when he said we have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians. He is saying we have the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, is an expression of the thoughts of God, the infinite, eternal, glorious thoughts of the Almighty God of the Bible are laid out on its pages, and we can learn the mind of God when we read it. We know, or we begin to know, how he thinks, what his will is, what his desires are, what pleases him, what displeases him. We begin to learn much about God, about Christ and his person, as we read the Bible. And it is Jesus, who is the faithful priest, that does according to God's heart and to his mind. As Christ fulfilled Scripture, he did it perfectly and without error, without fault or sin. Jesus fulfilled the word of God on every point, and therefore he was doing according to what was in God's heart and in God's mind. Now let's look at this language of Jesus as priest. And well, we could spend a long time on this because every or the role of high priest or priest pictures Christ. When the high priest was to make an atonement for the people on the Day of Atonement, that was picturing Jesus offering up himself for the sins of his people. That's the incredible illustration that God has given us through the sacrificial system. He's given us the animals, the sheep, the lamb that is slain, all the sacrificial animals as types and figures of Christ. And he's also given us the priest who slays the animal as a type and figure of Christ, as the one sacrificing the animal is Jesus, it is spiritually speaking, and the animal being sacrificed is Jesus, spiritually speaking. That this is the just manifold way that God has has painted for us picture after picture of the atoning work of Christ, which he did before the foundation of the world. And the priesthood plays a major role in that. Now, in Zechariah chapter 6, in verses 12 and 13, we'll start there and then we'll go over to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It says in Zechariah 6 and in verse 11, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Joshedek, the high priest." Joshua is the Old Testament form of the name Jesus. And Joshua, the high priest, who we read about in the book of Zechariah, is typifying Jesus. And then in verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. And he shall build the temple of Jehovah, even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, all through history was building his temple. That was comprised, it was made up of the body of believers, each a living stone as they were redeemed and placed upon that construction that whose foundation was Christ himself. And stone after stone, as God saved each one, began to add to the house of God until finally God completed it. On May 21, he finished the house, and the Lord actually gives us insight that he then filled the house by his Spirit. He entered in to the house, and in a couple of places, once God does that, when earthly house like Solomon's temple was built and his Spirit entered in, the priest had to come out and could not minister due to the Spirit of God entering in. And in a way, that's the case now, since God has completed the temple, which is made up of the body of the believers, all the elect whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Since God has done that and therefore filled that house with his Spirit, as he indwells now every single one of those that he intended to save, therefore no one can enter in. And Revelation 15 and 16 also add information to that, as the seven messengers who are clothed as priests, they're wearing girdles and they're wearing the attire of priests. They come out of the temple, and it says that no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven last vials of the seven last plagues were poured out. And that's where we're at presently. But here, Christ builds the temple, and he sits upon his throne because he is king, and he is a priest upon his throne. He is a king who also is a priest as well as a prophet. And this is describing the spiritual attributes of Christ himself. Now let's go to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2. It says in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Here we see Jesus was made like unto his brethren. That is, he became a man. He entered into the human race. And he is called a merciful and faithful high priest. Just as it said in 1 Samuel, that I will raise me up a faithful priest who will do what is in my heart and in my mind. Well, that is Jesus. And then over in Hebrews chapter 3, the book of Hebrews actually is a book that emphasizes the priesthood of Jesus. There's just a great deal of information that is telling us and revealing to us that Christ was a high priest as he offered up himself, and it's actually throughout the book. But in Hebrews 3, in the first two verses, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him." There again, the emphasis upon his faithfulness. "As also Moses was faithful in all his house." Now, I said the first two, but I'm going to read on to see how it relates to what we read in Zechariah. Verse 3, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now there again, there is that picture of the spiritual house. You can see as God is saying, we are the house. We are the house of God, and Christ is over that house, and he is a faithful priest who is doing the work of an eternal priesthood. Let's just look at one other place before during this study. In Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." There is the fact that Jesus did the mind of the Lord in all points, in everything. He did it God's way and never was guilty of any sin. Okay, we'll close tonight's study here, and Lord willing, we'll pick this up again tomorrow evening, and we'll look a little bit more at Jesus as the great high priest, and also we'll take a look at some verses in Hebrews 7 that that some think may teach ongoing salvation at this point, and yet we'll see as it's found in the context of Christ as high priest, that it is not teaching that at all. But let's stop here and close this study.
You've been listening to eBible Fellowship's Chris McCann with his continuing studies into the book of 1 Samuel. These studies are heard every Monday through Friday night at this very same time over Pal Talk, over Skype, over eBible Fellowship's webcast audio, or over the phone. Lord willing, we'll have another Bible study for you tomorrow night into the book of 1 Samuel. And until then, may the Lord's perfect will be done. Good night.